Well, today we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. This is our fourth in a series of 10 sermons, and the first sermon 3 weeks ago was entitled Fasten Your Seatbelt, and I gave an introduction to the book of Mark and said, fasten your seatbelt. Mark is fast-paced. It's action-packed. It's like the gospel on steroids. Remember that? And then the second week, we looked at the first miracle, and who can tell me what the miracle was? Jesus and a leper. And what did he do to the leper? He touched the leper. Last Sunday, we met a man who had four friends. And what was the healing for this man? He was paralyzed. But more than having physical healing, Jesus did something else for him. What was it? He forgave him of his sins. So the man came for physical healing. They tore a hole in the ceiling, dropped him down. But what he really needed was spiritual healing, and Jesus forgave his sins. Today, as we continue grappling with this question on the front of your worship folder, who is this man? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And by the way, your answer to that question, on that answer hangs and suspends all the issues of life and death and good and evil and heaven and hell. Well, this morning, I want you to write down three words, okay? These three words govern my sermon. And if you don't have anything to write with, just think about them, capture them in your mind, and hold on to them. Three words this morning. First word is rules, R-U-L-E-S, rules. Second word, legalism. Legalism. And the third word is heart. So rules, legalism, heart. My sermon revolves around these three words today. The first word of the day is rules. Have you ever bumped into a rule? You know, where you stumbled into a rule and you didn't realize you had stumbled into a rule? Let me give you some examples. Do you know that there is a rule in the city of Los Angeles that you cannot bathe two babies in the same tub at the same time? So woe be the parent who has twins and wants to be efficient and bathe both babies at the same time. If you live in LA, you may have inadvertently bumped into that rule. Or here's another one. This is a California state rule. Women cannot drive in a house coat. Do any of you have house coats on this morning? Okay. Maybe you have bumped into that. You had to run carpool a particular morning. You're running late. And so you drove carpool in your house coat. Another rule you may have bumped into, no vehicle without a driver may exceed 60 miles per hour. Only in California. Another rule, this is a San Diego rule. The owners of houses with Christmas lights on them past February 2nd may be fined up to $250. Are there any guilty people here this morning? I want to see your hands. I see that hand. You know, one of our neighbors still has her Christmas tree up. John Lucci's going, Christmas tree. Today, Jesus bumps into a rule. It's the rule of the Sabbath. And I'd like to show you what happens when Jesus bumps into this rule in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Last week, we were in chapter 2. Today, we're in chapter 3. It's on page 708 of the Bibles in the pew, page 708, Mark, chapter 3. And I'm going to read all six verses, the entire three paragraphs or so at once before I unpack them for us this morning. And so what I want to do is invite you to stand, as I do sometimes. We're going to just stand and standing say to God, God, your word deserves honor. It deserves our attention and our reverence and our respect. And these are the words of the Lord from Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Another time, he, Jesus, went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and they began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You may be seated. I have on the screens for you a map of Capernaum. This is the neighborhood we've been in so far through this series. This event that we have before us in Mark chapter 3 takes place in Capernaum, which is a sizable town situated on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as we saw in Mark chapter 1, several of the disciples come from Capernaum and have homes there. So Jesus, Mark tells us in Mark 3, Jesus enters the synagogue, and as he enters the synagogue, he encounters a man with a shriveled or withered hand. Now we know from Luke's gospel, because this account is also given in Luke with some additional details. Remember, Luke is a physician, and he's a very detailed man, and so Luke tells us that the hand is his right hand that is shriveled or withered. Now, the language here in Mark points to a long-term condition. So from the language, we don't know if the hand was shriveled from birth, if it is because of some abnormality in his fetal development. We don't know if the withered hand is because of a stroke. We don't know if it is the result of polio. We don't know if the withered hand is because of an accident. Whatever the cause, this man with the shriveled, withered hand is in the synagogue, and it's on the Sabbath day. Notice verse 2 in your Bibles, please. It says, they are watching Jesus closely to see if Jesus will heal the man's hand on the Sabbath. Jesus bumps into a rule. God gave the Israelites a set of rules to live by. And it wasn't just a set of 10 rules or 10 commandments. The law of Moses, in fact, contains more than 600 rules, and there are rules concerning everything. Rules concerning marriage, rules concerning children, rules concerning animals and property and food and even sanitation. There are criminal laws contained in the law of Moses. Sentencing guidelines for lawbreakers. In fact, if you read the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, as many of you are doing this month as you read with me through the Bible this year, you may find yourself as you read through Leviticus asking yourself, why are there so many laws in so much detail? I have an answer for you. I'm glad you asked. Remember, the Israelites are a nation of nomads, and they've been recently released from or liberated from the Egyptians. And so the Israelites now, at this point in their lives, when the law is given, have no president, they have no king, they have no court system, they have no government, no city services like the sanitation department or the health department. There is no FDA, no USDA, no FBI, no laws, no rules. All they have is Moses leading them around the wilderness, following a cloud during daylight hours and a pillar of fire during nighttime. And so God gives them a detailed plan, the law of Moses, a detailed plan, a detailed set of rules for how to live and how to get along with each other. So the Ten Commandments, which many of us are very familiar with, are the high-level, wide-angle rules that set the tone for the detailed laws that fall underneath it. So God does not give the Israelites laws to establish a relationship with him. It's very important to remember. God does not give the Israelites laws in order to establish a relationship with him. God initiates a relationship with the Israelites before he even tells them what the rules are. Now, you can learn a lot about a person, about a family, about a church, about a company, about a government, by the rules they establish. And you can learn even more about that entity from the rules that they enforce. Now, we protect with rules what we value most. So God's rules given to us in the law of Moses protect God's values. And one of God's rules is this, the fourth of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now, the word Sabbath is derived from a verb that simply means to cease, to stop, to discontinue working, to celebrate. Sabbath literally means a ceasing. It means quit. It means take a break. It's a day of ceasing from the normal routine of life to make holy or set aside a day for God. And the point of this fourth commandment that Jesus bumps into here is this. Stop working for 24 hours as a reminder that daily provisions come to you from God. Enjoy the gift of rest. Enjoy the gift of refreshment as you trust in God's faithfulness and God's goodness. And so the Sabbath day is God's space between the activity of life. And it simply means take a day off from your normal routine in life. If you want more on the Sabbath, let me say this. I preached on the Sabbath during the summer of 2008 when I did a series during the summer on the Ten Commandments. And so the sermon on the Sabbath is on our website. Now, with the Sabbath rule as our background, who are the they in verse 2? Look in your Bibles there. You can see them. They. Who are the they? And before the they are the them. So who are the they and the them? They are the Pharisees. And Pharisees, we've met them briefly before. Pharisees are members of one of the most important and influential religious and political parties in Judaism during the time of Christ. They are the blue-collar religious leaders. I would consider the scribes the white-collar religious leaders. And so the Pharisees are the religious stars and the icons of the community. And there are more than 6,000 Pharisees during the day of Jesus. That's what historians tell us. And the Pharisees are strict and zealous adherents to the laws of Moses in the Old Testament and to numerous additional rules. So the Pharisees are the they here. Now, what's interesting is I'm only preaching the second half of an interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees. The Pharisees begin their interaction with Jesus here in Mark 3 in Mark chapter 2, verse 23. So just look ahead a couple paragraphs. Look before where we are now, a couple paragraphs to chapter 2, verse 23. And this is what Mark writes. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as the disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. Verse 24, the Pharisees, they, said to him, look, why are they, the disciples, doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus concludes this interaction with the Pharisees by saying what you see in chapter 2, verse 27. Verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, remember, that's Jesus. That's me. That's him saying, I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. I am the one you have been waiting for, is the song we sing often in worship. You are the one we've been waiting for. Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the Pharisees are the they who are closely watching Jesus in the synagogue in Mark chapter 3, verse 2. So in the fields of grain, at the end of chapter 2, and in the synagogue in chapter 3, Jesus bumps into a rule, the rule of the Sabbath. Our first word of the morning. The Pharisees are not really interested in the man with the shriveled, withered hand. They want to catch Jesus in a technical violation of the rule of Sabbath so as to discredit him. Now, let me ask you something. Do you know what it's like to be closely watched by someone? Do you know what it's like to be watched closely by your roommate? Do you know what it's like to have a coworker looking at you closely for reason to accuse you? Maybe you're here and you've experienced your husband watching you, trying to catch you in some infraction. What about your nosy neighbor who's always watching you to make sure that you follow the rules of your apartment complex? And so you look up at their window and you see them and they see you and they kind of duck behind a little bit. You have a neighbor like that? We do. My kids will come in. I won't say her name. They'll go, Dad, Mrs. Blank was just watching me, but she doesn't think I saw her. You might have a neighbor like that. The religious leaders, they're watching Jesus closely and wondering, will Jesus heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath? Now, you and I know the issue is not, can Jesus heal the hand, but will Jesus heal the hand? Now, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you agree that the fourth commandment is pretty clear? Let me read it to you in its fullness. Listen closely. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That seems pretty clear to me. I suspect that when God gave that rule, gave that law, gave that command, he didn't want any confusion. He didn't want any misunderstanding. But the Jewish religious leaders still get the wrong idea about the Sabbath rule, and they misunderstand it. They don't feel that God has been specific enough in giving the rule. And so they decide to help God. They add hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages of explanations to what God supposedly meant when he gave the Sabbath commandment. This help that people give God results in the second word of the day, which is legalism. When we try to help God by coming up with our own preferences and our own rules to add to his, it's legalism. So the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, are legalists. And legalism happens when people take the Bible and they decide to help God out by adding their personal rules to his rules. So this isn't good enough, and so we add our own. Legalists have a list of do's and don'ts not found in the Bible, but a list nevertheless to which other Christians must conform. Legalism is an attitude based on pride. I do this, I don't do that, therefore I am pleasing to God. Legalism is, it's grim. It's rigid. It's exacting. And pride is at the heart of legalism, and the pride is assisted by guilt and by shame and by fear. And so legalism focuses on what one should not do and what one should not be, And so it's performance-based faith. Trying to keep the actual Mosaic law as a means of salvation is not a huge temptation for most of us. I don't see a lot of blood in this room from you bringing your animals up to slaughter them. And so that's not really a big temptation for most of us. Yet many professing Christians have rules and regulations and rituals that they consider just as necessary to be accepted by God. Let me give you some examples. I'm going to share a little bit from my experience as a child. And some of you who are younger will think I dropped in from another planet. But some of you who are boomers like me and older, you'll go, I remember that. Some examples. When I was a child, no movies. No billiards. In fact, there was a pool hall across the street from my high school. I was forbidden to go across the street and go into the pool hall. No dancing. What about David dancing before the Lord? Anyway, no dancing. On Sundays, no working, no mowing the lawn, or no eating out. The only approved Bible was the King James, the King Jimmy. In fact, you can drive across some states in this country today. Michigan is one of them. As you know, I spent a lot of time in Michigan. I have a daughter and son-in-law who live there. My best friends live there. And you can be driving through Michigan, and you'll see on the sign of the church, on the sign, you know, the worship, the name of the church, the time, and at the bottom, across the bottom, King James only. Today, right now. And so when I was a kid, King James, during my days in seminary, no beards were allowed. So I had a mustache. Some of you have seen that creepy mustache. That's what my kids call it now. And I had the big mutton chop sideburns that came down as far as they could come without encroaching on the territory of a beard. None of you knew me then. Thank the Lord. Women couldn't wear pants to church or pierce ears or wear too much makeup or miss a worship service or a prayer meeting or Sunday school. And it seemed to me that Christians lived in mortal terror that someone somewhere was enjoying himself. Now, let me give you a contemporary example. And I don't mean to step on anyone's toes, but I want you to understand what's the dynamic of what's going on in the synagogue in Mark 3. Nowhere in the Bible does it mandate how you educate your children. I haven't found it yet. Whether you send your children to a charter school, a public school, a Christian school, or you school them at home, it's up to you. And we schooled our kids in a public school, in a home school taught by my wife, and in a Christian school. And one of them went to college at a Christian school. The other two went to other universities, one to a private public university, the other one to a public university. So the Bible doesn't express that. But if in your mind, your personal education choice for your child is the only way to do it, and if you believe that a parent who educates any other way other than your way is not right, and if you question the spiritual maturity of Christian parents who hold to a different view, and if you make fun of people who choose a different education choice, then you may be a legalist. The whole goal of legalism is for everyone to obey all of the personal rules of your, all of your personal rules, and no one can color outside the line. You ever see a 2-year-old take something and color it? One of my kids, she used to say when she was about 2, "Hey, Dad, you like my Scribble Scrabble?" When she would just take the crayon and all over the lines. And so the whole goal of legalism is you can't color outside the line. You need to color by number and stay in the lines. And so the Pharisees believe that God's approval is reserved for the rule followers. And so this begs a question, how do I know if I'm a legalist? I understand about the Pharisees a little bit, but what about me? I just have a series of questions. Does following Jesus carry a lot of pressure for you? Pressure. Do you place a higher value on church customs and traditions than on biblical principles? You know, many of our church laws are not the product of the Bible, but they're the result of family background, social and economic factors, geographical locale, and long-standing institutional commitments to doing things the way they've always been done. There is something to geography. Having spent 17 years in Texas, having moved here from back east and being in Southern California, there is something to geography. Many of you in the armed forces have served all around the world, and you understand there is something to geography. Those of you who've taken short-term mission trips understand there's something to geography. As long as the Bible doesn't prohibit the practices, you may be free to pursue them, but you are not free to insist that others do so as well. So another question is, in trying to diagnose if I'm a legalist or not, that we could all look in the mirror and ask is, do I look down my spiritual nose at those who don't follow God's will for my life? You see, legalists fear ambiguity. The legalist's favorite colors are black and white. They are uncomfortable when the Bible is silent on a matter. And so another question is, are you more comfortable with rules than with relationships? Which is more important, rules or people? Rules are a man with a shriveled hand in the middle of the synagogue. Now let me say something, and I want you to hear me very, very well, so I'm not misunderstood and misquoted. Do I have your attention? Okay. Rule keeping is not automatically legalism. Sometimes rule keeping is simply obedience to the Bible. Okay? When God says, don't murder, we don't call those who take the commandment seriously legalists, do we? We call them obedient. When God says this in James, look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, we don't call Christians who take that instruction seriously legalists. We call them obedient. Legalism is not simply keeping rules. It is a self-righteous attitude. And the legalist thinks he or she is righteous, and anyone who does not conform to his or her idea of righteousness is a guilty sinner. And so the self-righteous person believes, because I did X or Y, I am better than other people. God appreciates me now. A self-righteous person is trusting in her own ability to keep the rules and the laws better than other people in order to justify her standing before God. And so for the Sabbath, the religious leaders came up with a list of 38 things that should not be done, and they were later recorded in the written compilation of Jewish oral tradition known as the Mishnah. I brought my copy of the Mishnah with me. That's a hunking book full of rules. And so Jesus bumps into the legalism of the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3. In his book entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, a Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim gives us some examples of some of the Sabbath regulations in the time of Jesus. For example, a mom could pick up her toddler on the Sabbath, provided the 16-month-old's hands were first examined to make sure there was no toy or food in them. Otherwise, that involved lifting a burden. Or women were forbidden to look into a mirror on the Sabbath because they might discover a white hair and be tempted to pluck it, at which that would be a grievous sin. A person was allowed to travel 1,000 yards on the Sabbath, a Sabbath day's journey. To walk an inch further was a deplorable breach of the Sabbath. However, if a rope was tied across the end of one street, then the whole street became a single house, and you could walk 1,000 yards beyond the rope. By extrapolation, One could go almost anywhere if he desired on the day of Sabbath to stretch the rope. Now, another thing on the Sabbath. You could go, if you had food to go pick up, you could go as far as you needed to get food. So all you have to do is buy a bunch of Lunchables at Costco and take them out in the community and just space them out, and that would allow you to go just about anywhere. It seems silly, doesn't it? But if you think this kind of thing died out with the Pharisees in Mark 3, let me tell you something. It hasn't. Do you know that our church sits right in the middle of an Eruv? You know what that is? Eruv. A few hundred yards north of us, right up the street, right up College Avenue, many of you drove by it on your way here, is an Orthodox Jewish congregation. And in 2005, our neighbors, a few hundred yards north of us, became the first Jewish congregation to have the city of San Diego designate part of the city an Eruv. And an Eruv is a line that that marks out an enclosed urban area in which an Orthodox Jewish person may carry on activities normally forbidden in public on the Sabbath. You can go online and read the article. San Diego newspaper. And to go one inch further would be deplorable. And so this boundary wire symbolically extends the private domain of a Jewish household. And the boundary wire that we're sitting right in the middle of is made of monofilament that you use like you're using your weed eater. And it identifies the bound of our local synagogue's Eruv, which expands the homes of our Orthodox neighbors on the Sabbath. Now, the Eruv runs basically, roughly, from Montezuma to where it meets El Cajon, and El Cajon up to Colwood, and Colwood back to Montezuma. That basic general area. And when I left here yesterday in the afternoon, I drove down El Cajon to check to make sure it's there. And it's there. And in fact, the synagogue checks it once a week to make sure it stays there. So Jewish law that Jesus bumps into, it allows healing on the Sabbath only in the event that life is actually in danger. And so this man's shriveled hand in Mark 3 is not life-threatening, and it can wait until the next day. To treat him today on the Sabbath is declared to be work and therefore forbidden. And so the critical issue is that the Pharisees failed to distinguish what God said from what they said about what God said. The two are viewed as identical. And so the Sabbath, God gave it as a gift to be enjoyed, but when the religious leaders finished with it, they took a good thing, they made it into a bad thing by putting so many rules on the Sabbath. And so now the Pharisees are plotting to figure out how to kill Jesus. They're hoping that Jesus will break the Sabbath law and heal the man and give them grounds for killing him. Because according to Exodus 30, Sabbath 31, Sabbath breaking was an offense punishable by death. Notice what's on the screen. Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. So you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. And those who do any work on the day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done. But the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. So Jesus is aware of their scheming, sneaky ways. And so in verse 3, he says, you can see it in your Bibles. Verse 3, he says to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. So it'd be like if I'm standing here and I say to Keith Nienhuis, stand up, Keith. You're right in the middle of the room. Stand up in front of everyone. And so Keith has a shriveled hand. He's right in the middle of the synagogue service. And I say, stand up. And Keith stands up with his shriveled hand. Thank you, sir. You may be seated. Imagine how this man feels. Then verse 4 says, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. What happens next is the only explicit, specific reference to Jesus' anger in the New Testament. In verse 5, you can see it there. Jesus chooses to get angry. The sentence reads, he looked around at them in anger. And this word for anger is the kind of anger that's slow, simmering. It's coupled with deep sorrow and grief because of the insensitivity and the hard hearts of the Pharisees toward God's mercy and human suffering. Jesus, in verse 5, it says, looked around at them. Now, this is no involuntary, accidental glance. This is an intentional stare. This is a fixed look that Jesus places on them. This is an inspection that studies and examines. This is a penetrating look. It's the kind of look that comes over me when I'm standing in an art gallery with my wife, who's a watercolor artist, and I'm standing there with her, and I'm looking at this piece of art, this Monet or whatever it is, and I'm just looking at it, and I'm staring at it, and I'm gazing at it, and I'm looking hard at it. I don't see what she sees, but I see some things. That's the kind of look this is, a fixed look, a penetrating look. Middle of verse 5, Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. The tension is so thick in this room, you can breathe it. And in the midst of that, Jesus says to the man, after he has him stand up, stretch out your hand. How do you think the man feels right now? Hearing the command from Jesus. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored, Mark tells us. What's interesting is that Jesus does not use any visible means of work to heal the man on the Sabbath. When the man holds out his hand, instantly, boom, like that, he's completely restored, and as the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus frees the Sabbath from legalism, and in grace, he delivers the man from suffering. Notice verse 6, how the story concludes. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So you know who the Pharisees are, how conservative they are. The Herodians are Jews who welcome Herod as king and who seem to often work with Rome. And so the more conservative Jews are not pleased with the Herodians because the Herodians view Herod or view Rome as their appointed king. And the Jews don't like Herod because Herod is not a pure-blood Jew. And so these are natural enemies. And they are uniting now to assassinate Jesus. And so rules, the first word. Legalism, the second word. And the third and final word is heart. You can see a heart on the screen now. Here's a photo of the human heart. What is the condition of your heart? I don't mean if you have plaque in your heart or if your aorta is thinning. What is the condition of your heart? Is it full of hard-nosed legalism? Is it full of pressure due to man-made rules? Is it stubborn, like the Pharisees here? Do you have an accusing heart, a hard heart, like the Pharisees? Is it a withered, shriveled heart? Remember something about your heart. You can't be good enough, and you don't have to be. Are your personal rules more important to you than the impact of your rules on everyone else around you, including unbelievers and new converts to Christianity? Because legalists will chase away unbelievers who we're trying to bring to Christ and recent converts. Are your rules more important than grace and mercy and justice? Which is most important to you, human rules or people? Don't let human rules shrink the power of the cross and wither your heart and rob you of joy and freedom that comes from being new in Christ. So growing to understand who God is and what he is doing in the world and who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us and who the Spirit is and what the Spirit is working in us shapes our lives And it results in the most natural expression of who we are in Christ. Free. Not having to earn God's approval, but receiving salvation freely by faith as we repent and turn away from our sins and not trying to follow a bunch of rules to earn God's favor. Who we are in Christ, that is the antidote for a withered heart. Christ has paid for all our sins. Through Christ, we have God's approval. Even when we bump into a rule and we don't have to weigh ourselves down trying to follow our own personal rules or someone else's rules that they might have for us.